Let's have a little prayer. Father, we ask tonight that you will fulfill your word. Speak into all of our lives and help us to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible open at Revelation 13 this evening, we come to a chapter which the last verse has what I've called the most famous number in the book of Revelation, and arguably the most famous number in the whole of the Bible, the number 666. I remember in school days, some of the kids in our school had a scheme for identifying who exactly the number of the beast related to. They said if you take the letter A and make it 1, B, 2, C, 3, D, 4, and so on the whole way through the alphabet, giving each letter an alphabet. And at that time, there was a rather prominent Northern Ireland politician, I'll not say his name, but if you took his full name, including his middle names, and you worked out the numbers from the letters in his name, they came up to 666. Trouble is, that man is now dead and gone. So much for that particular theory, and a lot of ink. And we've got to be careful with this book of Revelation, and increasingly, as we go through it week by week, I am feeling it's getting harder and harder and harder to work with. And when we come particularly here with this number 666, a lot of ink has been spilled over identifying what exactly this number relates to or who it relates to. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, I think has the most helpful comment of all on the number. Bearing in mind, and this is the background to what Hendrickson says, that 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. It's a number that relates to something that's total, that's in its entirety, like the 7 days of the week, 1 week. And commenting on 6, he says, 6, this is William Hendrickson's words, 6 is not 7 and never reaches 7. It always fails to attain to perfection. That is, it never becomes 7. 6 means, therefore, missing the mark, failure. The number of the beast, he says, is 666. That is, failure upon failure upon failure. It is the number of man. For the beast glories in man and must fail. Now that's Hendrickson's comment. And yet as we turn to chapter 13, we find these two beasts. Now I hope to cover both of the beasts this evening and to keep the series moving, but I got so caught up with the first beast, I'm going to cover it tonight, and then the second beast next week, God willing. The first beast is the beast out of the sea. The second one is the beast out of the land. But if the number 6 brings home the sense of failure, when you come to the story of each of these beasts, certainly in the first instance, each of them are ridiculously successful. They are ridiculously powerful because their influence, as we will see this evening, is a global influence, and they affect everyone on the planet. So the question is this evening, as we come to look at this first beast coming out of the sea, what is this beast? What is it saying to us? The language is, it's fantastical language, to coin a word. But as I said last week, there was a storm. What was it last year? And we called it the beast from the east, a ferocious storm. It wasn't the beast, it was just a storm. But we used that terminology to describe it, the sense of something wild and uncontrollable. And it was a ferocious storm. So let's think about this beast this evening, and we'll come to what exactly the implications of this beast have for our lives. Verse 1 says, he had 10 horns. And 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. This is an anti-God beast. This is a beast that is hard to grapple with. The horns represent power, A cow with two horns is bad enough to work with, but this one has got 10 horns. The heads are maybe representative of rulers. The blasphemous name is opposition to God. In verse 2, John tries to bring home to us what exactly this beast can be compared to in earthly terms. He says in verse 2, the beast resembles a leopard. A leopard is a ferocious animal. He says it's also like a bear. A bear is a very powerful animal. And he says it's like a lion. A lion, I know a bear and a leopard are wild, but a lion is, to me, particularly wild. And he is using those animals to make the point that this is a ferocious, powerful, wild beast. And there's echoes of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees world empires at his time, and he compares them to animals. And so here in Revelation chapter 13, it may be that the seven-headed beast with its 10 crowns is symbolic of a series of powerful rulers or governments or empires. Or it may be that this beast is a composite of one final world government, one final world power. For verse 7 says, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no empire of the past or present has been a world empire. Britain got the closest to having a world empire, but it didn't cover everywhere. So it may be that this beast that is being talked about is a future world government. So what is the beast? How can we identify it? Well, I believe here in this beast, what we have is the beast of the state, the government. This is the beast of politicians and rulers. Now, let me immediately say, we need politicians and we need rulers. Romans 13 says, the powers that be are ordained of God, and we are called to submit to them. Their job is to reward good and to punish evil. And they've been put into place by God. We might not like the laws that they pass, but nevertheless, we are called to submit to them unless they tell us to do something that God says we shouldn't do, or they forbid us from doing something that God says we should do. But the trouble with political power is this. Political power corrupts. And absolute political power, as Lord Acton said, corrupts absolutely. And that's why he went on to say in a letter, he said, great men are almost always bad men. And when you think back over the years and you think about the great figures of world history, they're nearly all bad men. They've been corrupted by their absolute power. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the contrast with Jesus Christ. I think of Jesus in the judgment hall, as it was called, standing before the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. A man sent to Judea by the most powerful man in the world, the Roman emperor in Rome. And Daniel in Daniel 7 talks about a beast, and he says it's a terrifying and frightening and very powerful beast. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its people and trampled them underneath. Whatever was left, it had 10 horns. Most commentators think Daniel, the beast that he saw with the iron teeth, is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was in many ways a world empire. It didn't have all the world, but in many ways it was a world empire. It was an iron empire. It was ferocious. It was powerful. It was wild. If you'd have been a wee man living in a mud hut and a Roman army marched over the hill, you had no chance. No chance whatsoever. Pilate had the power of life and death at his fingertips. Here was a man who had all power. But remember what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." In other words, Pilate, your kingdom, your powers, your might, they're just of this world. But let me tell you about another kingdom. Let me tell you about another world where you don't need spears, where you don't need arrows, where you don't need shot. My kingdom is a kingdom of love. The kingdom of Christ conquers by love, not by war. The kingdom of Islam very often conquers by war, by force. But here is a different kingdom. And Jesus spoke of this otherworldly kingdom. And that's why the challenge of this passage as we come to it this evening is this. To which kingdom are you and I giving our loyalty? Are we giving our loyalty to the political kingdom of this world? And there's a place to be loyal to your kingdom, to be a patriot, to be a citizen of whatever country you identify with, and yes, to be a good citizen. That's part of our biblical discipleship. But who has ultimate power over our lives? And the question is this: are you living? If someone demands your loyalty in the form of worship, do you just bow down? Do you just do what they ask of you? Or do you say, the kingdom that I live in, the kingdom that I'm for, is not of this world? The men and women of this world, they love political power. They love wielding it. Isn't it ironic that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is established by someone yielding power on the cross? He yielded power. He didn't wield it with a spear, with an arrow. He yielded it by giving up his life on the cross. And as we read this passage, I want to keep bringing this out to us this evening, that the kingdom of God is a totally different kingdom to the kingdom of man. Power in this world is intoxicating. Whether it's state power, but also in churches it can be intoxicating. In schools it can be intoxicating. In the office, in the factory, in the farm, in the family. Wielding power over people is very intoxicating, and lots of people are doing it and ruining the lives of a lot of other people. People love pushing others around, gloating in their self-importance, and it's beastly. And its apex is the persecution of the people of God, the people who come from a different kingdom. And that's why at the end of this section, we are told that if anyone is to go into captivity, in the captivity he will go. This means Christian believers. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. They'll accept it. If the state says you have to do something or be imprisoned, we go to prison. It's against God's word. If the state says you're going to be killed unless you comply, we've got to be killed. Because loyalty to Christ comes first, not loyalty to the state. Yet look at verse 5. We're told the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. You see, the beast has got a thing against God. Remember Satan, and remember it says in verse 1 that the power of this beast has come from the dragon gave the beast his power and throne and great authority. The reason this beast has power is because the devil is at work. And the devil is out, we're told, with proud words and blasphemy. And remember, Satan was thrown out of heaven because he tried to be God. He tried to get to the place of ultimate power and was thrown out. And he was given a mouth to utter proud words, says verse 5, and blasphemies, and he exercised his authority for 42 months. And I am really glad of those 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. It's a reference back to the Old Testament, to the time of Elijah. Elijah had to hide in the wilderness for 3.5 years when Ahab and Jezebel were in power and were running the country and were running down the people of God. And I love Michael Wilcox's comment on this. He says, in his commentary, in the IVP commentary, he says, the prophets of Baal said all the right things and ate at the queen's table. Elijah said all the wrong things and was driven out into the wilderness. And sometimes, folks, it is the case that if you take your stand on the word of God, you'll be driven out into the wilderness. And I think we're living in these times. Used to be people just tolerated Christianity, and especially the morals of Christianity. But nowadays, it's so turned around, the morals of Christianity are seen as what ought to be persecuted. And you can think of the court cases, and I can think of the court cases. I read one this week in the newspaper, a lady, a nurse, wearing a gold crucifix. The other members of staff, other nurses in the ward had their Muslim headdresses on. The Sikhs, I didn't know this, they've some sort of religious bangles the Sikhs wear. But the girl wearing the cross, she was the one that was singled out and told that the cross was unacceptable. And she took it to the tribunal. Now she's won her case. But I don't know if she'd be the same again. Because that's the world we live in. The beast is exercising its power. And the people of God increasingly are coming under attack. But the good news is there's a time limit. There's a time limit. And God always has evil on a timer. Evil rulers nearly always come to a nasty end, even though for a short time they seem to flourish. It's interesting when you look back over time at the dictators and the tyrants, they nearly all came to a sticky end. But look at verse 6. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Here's the beast speaking against God. To come back to Jesus, I think of him saying to Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And what did Pilate say? What is truth? Now there's the politician's answer, isn't it? What is truth? Yes, there are those politicians who are men and women of principle, but so many, they're not concerned for what is truth. They're concerned for what will get me elected. What will keep me in power? What is truth? What do the opinion polls say? They don't ask what's right. What does God say? Someone has put it in a little rhyme like this. One man asks what works, another what is right, and that is what distinguishes the vassal from the knight. All right, one person says, well, what works? What will get me elected? Another one says, well, hold on, what's the right thing to do here? I wonder, do you ask in situations that you find yourself placed, what is the right thing to do here? Or do you just say, well, if it's what people want me to do, or if it's what I can get away with, or what works, or what feels good, so what? And I tell you, we would have some very different laws, some very different standards if we lived by the word of God and not by what the world says. And this is why God grants people to see through it all. I remember when I was coming to the place where I was becoming alive to God, one of the things that really in my personal life spoke to me was the emptiness of politics. I kind of dabbled a little bit in politics at that time. But I came to see the emptiness of it, how it lets you down. Enoch Powell famously said that all political careers are doomed to end in failure. And there's a lot of truth in that. And people are disillusioned with politicians and politics for all sorts of reasons, but I believe God is speaking through that. If you put your hope in men, if you put your hope in leaders, if you put your hope in politicians, they all will let you down. But let's go back to Revelation 13. Even though this beast was given power to make war against the saints and given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and even though all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, look at what it says in verse 8. Everyone will worship the beast except those whose names are written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, whatever horrible manifestations of the beast, the state, the political world are bearing down on God's church, God will remember his own. God will remember his own. He knows those who are his. He has his people, just like in the time of Elijah, he had those who had not taken the knee to Baal. And powerful people may seem very powerful. They may be squeezing and harassing, capturing and killing the people of God. But the bottom line is, for the saints, Jesus is Lord. Not the government of this country. Not the head of state. Jesus is Lord. I wonder, is that your bottom line? Jesus is Lord. Again, just to say, think of Jesus on the cross, with the sign above his head, the King of the Jews. Strange king. His hands nailed to the cross so that he couldn't do any more work. His feet nailed to the cross, no more influence. Couldn't go anywhere. And yet on that cross, as I've said already, when he yielded power, he was wielding the power of love. For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The King of the Jews. Wasn't it ironic that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a political message above his head? The King of the Jews. Here was the anti-political leader. A king unlike any other king. A kingdom unlike any other kingdom. Nothing of the beast in him. A lamb. When farmers talk about beasts, they mean their cattle, don't they? They don't mean their sheep. He is the lamb. Verse 1 of chapter 14, then I looked and there before me was the lamb standing on Mount Zion, the Lamb of God. The sacrifice. He's not a lion. He's not a cheetah. He's not a bear. He's a lamb. Because he represents a different way of going. A different kingdom. A different life. Let me finish with something the Queen said recently. She wasn't there in person It was November time just passed, but it was the opening session of the General Synod of the Church of England. She prepared a statement and she sent it up to be read. I think Edward, her son, read it to the worthies who had gathered at the opening of the General Synod of the Church of England. She listed in her statement, listen to this, she listed the tasks that faced the General Synod: Christian education, Christian unity, a number of other things. But then she said, one task stands out supreme. This is the Queen speaking. Quote, to bring the people of this country to the knowledge and the love of God. Now tell me this. Is that the message we are hearing from our political leaders, from our religious leaders? The New Year message of the Archbishop of Canterbury was broadcast last week on TV. The message was on climate change. And they tacked on the gospel a wee bit at the end. It was nearly all climate change. Somebody else will speak about racism. Some great worthy, some woke cause. Reverend so-and-so is going to speak, Bishop so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so has a message for us in our times. When I hear religious leaders speaking out on political causes like that, it tells me that we are living in days when they have sold out to the government. Our message is not climate change. Our message is not racism and being anti-racism. Those are causes we may say something about now and again. Our message, yes, we can address the social issues of the time, but first and foremost, our message is Christ and Him crucified. I'm not hearing that. I hear lots of religious leaders